Have you ever experienced what you might consider to be a mountaintop experience in your life? Where it seemed like everything was right. Everything right with you, with the Lord, with your family, with the world in general. I think that's a bit like what the early church experienced at the end of Acts chapter 4, where we were last week, when there was such a great union and a great communion with each other in that church. In fact, we're told back in chapter 4, just a couple verses before, in verse 32, Acts 4:32, that the multitude of them, this entire body of believers, some 5,000 plus individuals, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And really, that has been the longing of every believer since that time. We want to have this kind of union and communion with God's people, with God's church. And of course, one day we have the hope of that final perfect union when we reach the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, it's our aspiration, it's our desire, because they who believed were of one heart and of one soul. It goes on in verse 32 of chapter 4, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And the unity they experienced, if you remember, continued even through that persecution that they faced. It continued through their earnest prayers as they sought the Lord with one accord. It continued through the truth where they believed some fundamental doctrines about God and the gospel, and that's what they unified around. And ultimately, this unity was through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Christians genuinely saw each other as a family, and they sought to provide for each other's needs no matter what it cost them. Some of them would sell property and homes and use the money and the proceeds, bring it to the apostles, bring it to the church, and then they would distribute it to those who had those desperate needs. They loved each other. They cared for each other. They were interested in each other. And at the end of Acts 4, we're introduced to a man named Barnabas, who again we will learn more about later on in this book. But he's given to us here as an example of the kind of selfless and sacrificial love that the early church had toward each other. He was just one of many, I'm sure. But in verse 46, it describes this man, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, who having land sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's clear that many others followed the example of Barnabas, and that became the mountaintop experience for that early church. Unity, communion, they loved the truth, they loved each other. And if we didn't already know what happens next in chapter 5, we might even think to ourselves, everything is right in the church. This is the way it was meant to be. It's right with a relationship with the Lord, it's right with a relationship with each other. What could possibly go wrong? Well, just like our own mountaintop experiences, there was a valley just around the corner. And it is recorded for us, I believe, as a warning. So that, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And perhaps the church, even then, with all that great unity and communion around the Word of God and the truth, perhaps they were starting to think they were invincible and that there was nothing that they had to worry about. The truth is, we, as well as they, must always be on guard to the devices of the devil to bring about the decline of our own Christian life and testimony, as well as the decline of our church. Because in Acts chapter 5, we are introduced to another man and his wife named Ananias and Sapphira, who are set in stark contrast to the sincere service of Barnabas. And so the stage is set. There's a big difference between Barnabas and Ananias, and how they sought to serve the church. And so we read verse 1, chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And of course, that too is what many in the church were doing, including Barnabas. And the motive for doing so was to help meet the needs of the other members of the church. And that was a good thing. And so Ananias and Sapphira at first seem to want to participate in this as well. In fact, if you go back to verse 34 of chapter 4, we see that this was one of the ways that the church met the needs of its people. Acts 4:34, neither was there any among them that lacked, For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be a part of that. And that was a good thing. But there was something different about their offering compared to the offering of Barnabas, compared to the offering of those other believers. And it was the motive behind the offering as well as the manner in which they brought that offering to the Lord. That is, there's a problem with why they gave and even how they gave. There are lessons here even in our own offerings. We may not go out and sell a house or sell a property and bring it in, but we still bring our regular tithes and offerings to the Lord. And as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there is a way in which we ought to bring those offerings that honors and pleases the Lord. We ought to do it as a cheerful giver. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 5, we are told that they, Ananias and Sapphira, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part. Now, we don't know how much this part was. Was it the smaller part? Was it about half the part? Was it the majority of the part? We don't know, but it was a part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, there was nothing wrong with them wanting to contribute to the needs of the church by selling their possession. And there would have been nothing wrong with them offering even just a part of the price if that is what was clearly conveyed to the apostles and to the church. Instead, it was wrong because of what we read next in verses 3 and 4, where Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So apparently, Ananias and Sapphira were conveying that whatever they sold is what they were going to give. And that was not the case. They quietly, secretly kept back some of that for themselves. He goes on in verse 4, "Peter, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The problem was that there was deception in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. And so they didn't just keep back part of the price, which may or may not have been wrong, depending on how they went about it. But they also, and here's the main problem, they kept back part of the truth. And that was a sin. It was a lie. Because if you remember, the truth was one of the key things that unified them together as a church. They believed these fundamental doctrines about God and about His Word and about Christ and the Gospel. And the truth is what unified them. And now we have a lie, and look what happens. You see, without the truth and without transparency, the mountaintop experience of unity could come crashing down into the valley. And we see this time and time again in churches that are split apart. Why? Because deception creeps in and it destroys unity. But why would Ananias and Sapphira conceive such a thing in their hearts? Why would they want to hide the complete truth about their offering, which they didn't even have to offer? Remember that. These were voluntary offerings. They did it because they wanted to. They didn't have to. Well, before we consider why in a moment, the very next thing we read is the severe consequence to their deception in verses 5 and 6. Again, Ananias, hearing these words of Peter, fell down and gave up the ghost. That quickly, that suddenly. And the result? Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose. There were apparently some young, strong men there in the congregation. And they arose and wound them up, carried them out, and buried them. Again, very quick, very abrupt. But we see from this that the sin of deception was no small thing in that early church. Peter emphasizes this in verse 4 when he tells Ananias, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You lied in your heart to God. And even though the lie to Peter and the church was bad enough, it was made worse because they formulated that lie within their hearts. They premeditated this deception. Just like if you were to go to a court of law and You see someone that murdered someone. Premeditated murder is much worse than manslaughter. And here we have premeditated deception. They formulated this lie within their hearts before God Himself, who was there in their hearts. God the Holy Spirit was with them, in them, saw and heard and knew everything that was going on in their heart, and He was grieved. What does the Bible say? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. So what did God choose to do? He chose to judge Ananias with death. Now, the question comes to mind, well, were Ananias and Sapphira saved individuals? Some believe they were not. I believe that they probably were. They probably were one of those members that had the Holy Spirit upon them when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit and were desiring to live for God and serve God. But what happens? Well, same with us. They were tempted, weren't they? They were tempted. And yet God still chose to judge Ananias with death. And I believe that one of the reasons why God judged him so severely was to bring about that result we just read in verse 5. So that great fear would come on all them that heard these things. It was about fearing God and fearing the God of this church. So now it wasn't just the power of God in display in the church. And that's what we see through most of Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. God's power on display through the Spirit in the church. But now, it is the purity of God as well, isn't it? It's not just His power, but also His purity. And it is a reminder to us of why Jesus Christ came and sacrificed Himself for us in the first place. You don't need to turn there, but listen to these words from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Again, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." So why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus die on the cross for us? Why did Jesus come to save us and sanctify us? Here it is. "So that He might sanctify and cleanse it," the church, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, so that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church." God wants the church to be glorious. God wants our church to be glorious. So that He could present it to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And when we think about the church as a whole, unfortunately today we don't think of it in terms of not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In fact, if you were to ask people in the world, they even don't think the church is such a glorious thing. Because there are a lot of spots and wrinkles. There's a lot of blemishes. There's a lot of sin. And that's shameful. And it's sad. But that's why Jesus came. He came to sanctify us so that we would become glorious and more glorious. He came not only to save us from our sin, but also to sanctify us from our sin so that there might be no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. And so that we might be that glorious church before Him and before the world. And we as a church and as believers ought to still have that hope that He can do that with this church and through this church. But this is why the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was so serious. It was a spot. It was a wrinkle. It was a blemish to the glorious nature of the church. And it made a spot on the name of Christ Himself. And so God, in His great wisdom, wanted to show everyone, both inside the church and outside the church, the purpose of His church, which is to be a glorious church. But even though we might not see the same kind of judgment for our own sins, which we can be thankful for God's grace and mercy here, because how many of us would be left if we were all struck down dead because of a premeditated sin? Either privately or publicly. Well, we do not see the same kind of judgment for our sin, though there is a hint in Corinthians that God did this to other Christians as well. Remember, it talks about how the Lord's Supper, the Christians would come together and they were to examine themselves so that they would not be judged. And some of them, Paul said, were asleep. Or they had died because they did not come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. So God still can judge this way, His church. He still can purify us this way. But we don't see it to the same extent. But it doesn't make our sin any less serious. And so this remains a warning for us to pursue after the purity of our Savior and to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. This warning must be heeded by God's church. Well, it is clear from verse 7 that it was Ananias alone who brought part of the proceeds to Peter, even though he had colluded. Don't you get sick of hearing that word in the news today, right? Collusion. Well, this is real collusion, all right? We have Ananias colluding with Sapphira. And so in verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Now, I talked with Ron about this a week or so ago. There's a lot of questions that are left unanswered here. Like, where was Sapphira for those 3 hours? And if her husband was already dead, how would she not learn about it in those 3 hours? Well, we really have no way of knowing. One writer that I looked at suggested that perhaps this was also part of their plan, where Ananias, thinking that he would bring these proceeds and seeing what took place with Barnabas, he became known as the son of consolation. Perhaps in doing so, he would also be elevated in the eyes of the church and people would be impressed with his giving. And so his wife would come along a little later to see where he is there in the church. Had he been elevated to some kind of prominent position. Again, that's speculation. We don't know. We have no way of knowing. But what we do know is that in God's grace, He gives Sapphira an opportunity to repent and confess her own deceit, which the Lord did not provide to her husband. And this is why, in verse 8 of chapter 5, when Peter answers unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." Let's stop there. Because if we stop there, we see an opportunity, don't we? How many times have we been confronted with a sin or confronted with an error? And we've had the opportunity. Is this really what was said? Is this really what happened? That's grace. That's grace. It gave Sapphira an opportunity to answer truthfully and honestly and transparently. There was a chance now to repent and confess her sin and seek forgiveness. But what does she do instead? She seals her own judgment with her words. Going on in verse 8, "And she said, yea, for so much." Tragic words. Tragic. Because the moment of grace was driven away by her stubbornness and sin. And then in verse 9 and 10, Peter reveals all that he knows. Peter says to her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, perhaps the same ones, and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband." Once again, God's judgment was swift and severe because of her sin, not just against the church, but against the Spirit of God Himself. And the result of her judgment is the same. The same as her husband's. Again, verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So people within the church, people outside the church, they heard what took place. And now it wasn't just being amazed at the power of God, but now there was a real fear because of the purity of the Lord. And really, as we look through these verses, there still needs to be this kind of great fear within the church when it comes to the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes that our own sin brings upon the church and to the cause of Christ. Because our sin is still just as serious as the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And so we must be aware of the devil's devices to tempt us to sin. Because I believe that the reason why Ananias and Sapphira chose to deceive the church and the Holy Spirit was really nothing new. It was the way the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the way that the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And it's the way the devil continues to tempt us to sin as well. It was through the three temptations that we read about in 1 John 2:16. Familiar words, you probably have them committed to memory, where John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Three temptations. And it was through these three temptations, just like the devil tempted Adam and Eve, just like the devil tempted Jesus, it's through these three temptations that that Satan filled their heart, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Ghost. The lust of the flesh is a craving. It's a craving for something that you believe will satisfy you apart from God's plan. There are certain appetites that we have that are not sinful in and of themselves, and they certainly aren't temptations in and of themselves, but when we seek to satisfy those appetites and cravings outside of God's will, it becomes a temptation to sin. And it seems clear here that Ananias and Sapphira believed that whatever amount they chose to keep back would satisfy what they wanted in their life, even as they tried to satisfy some of the needs of others in the church. They thought there's nothing wrong with us keeping some back and helping out others in need. And they could have done that. That wasn't the root of their sin. They could have done that, and they could have done so without trying to deceive the Lord and without trying to deceive the church. But instead, they wanted the best of both worlds. And so they were also tempted by the lust of their eyes. The lust of the eyes is simply coveting. Covetousness is desiring something that someone else has. And I think that the reason why we have Barnabas on one side and Ananias and Sapphira on the other side is to show us that Ananias and Sapphira saw the reaction that Barnabas got when he gave his offering, and they wanted what he had. They wanted that respect. They wanted that acclamation. They wanted perhaps that name. And so when their lust conceived, it brought forth sin. They coveted what another man had. But even more, they were tempted by the pride of life. The pride of life is the desire for glory and credit that only belongs to the Lord. It is a transgression of the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And when you think about it, say, well, they weren't idolaters. But in truth, they were. Because instead of submitting themselves and surrendering all they had to the Lord, they saw themselves as supreme. And that the church and the Lord Himself needed to bow to their own desires. And in effect, isn't this what all sin is? It's a defiant proclamation. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not a slip up. It really is a defiant proclamation that my way is better than God's way. And when that statement is made through our sin, we are putting ourselves on the throne and taking God off. So yes, that's the pride of life. It is taking the credit and the glory that God deserves and claiming it for yourself. And so the Lord used the lives of Ananias and Sapphira to illustrate once again the truth that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is that serious. We forget so many times. Sin in the camp and sin in our hearts is still a serious thing. And we must heed this warning from the lives and the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Because the devil still knows how to use our own lusts and our own pride to tempt us to sin, doesn't he? He knows how to lead us astray. He knows what will cause us to want what we shouldn't have. So what can we do? What should we do? Well, first of all, we need to remember 1 John 4:4, where, again, John writes, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." We must not be afraid of the devil's devices. We just must be aware of his devices. And so then, instead of running away from the truth when we are tempted to sin, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, instead of running away from the truth, we must run to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And then seek, by his grace and through his help, to live truthfully and transparently before the Lord, before his church, and before the world. Because God saved us and is sanctifying us to be a glorious church. So let's ask the Lord to search us, to try us, to see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting so that we can be that glorious church that Jesus Christ came to give his life for. Let's close in prayer. Again, Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we've had to look into your word today, and especially, Lord, here in Acts chapter 5, where it really is a low point in the history of this early church. And it is somewhat abrupt and surprising and even a little discouraging. But yet, Lord, we're thankful that even through this, your power and your purity is still prominent to your people and even to the world around them. So, Father, I pray that as we look at the life and the death of Ananias and Sapphira, that we will see once again the seriousness of sin in our own lives. And that, Father, we will let you have your way in us. Because, Lord, we want to be like Christ. We want to live for Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that when we are tempted with the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, that instead of hiding those temptations and hiding those things even from you or trying to, that we will run to you, knowing that we cannot hide these things. And as we run to you, Father, I pray that we will cling to you and plead and pray once again, as we even saw this morning, for your grace and peace to enter into our lives so that we can yield not to temptation, because we know how serious it is. And I pray, oh Father, that you will make this church, that you will make our church into that glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, so that you might receive all the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.